Exodus chapter 7, if you'll follow along as I read, beginning in verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in the like manners with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. In our time together this morning with the text before us, I want to extract several spiritual truths from the Egyptian sorcerer's ability to imitate God's miracle of transforming a rod into a snake. Thus far in our study of Exodus and our observation of Moses' ministry, we know that this specific miracle, the transformation of a rod into a snake, was a miracle used by Almighty God as a sign to convince Moses and Israel that God, the one bringing them out of Egypt, is truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God wanted Moses and Israel to know undeniably that the Lord, the Creator, was with them. Let's remind ourselves of what the Lord said unto Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now, I think we have serious understandings of why Moses might say something like that. Moses is fearful that as he goes to the children of Israel, telling them that he is going to be the deliverer, that they will think that he is some self-appointed leader. And in his personal ambition, he is trying to do something great for the Lord. So we can understand something about Moses' questioning to the Lord. How is this all going to work? And how will they know, God, that you have chosen me to be the human deliverer out of Egypt? And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Moses knew something about the power and majesty of God. He saw God's miracle done before his eyes. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And as Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh a second time in Exodus chapter 7, God commands that Aaron's rod be cast to the ground before Pharaoh so that God might put his power on display in miraculously transforming the rod into a snake. And verse number 10 of chapter 7 tells us that Moses and Aaron do precisely what God commanded them to do, and Aaron's lifeless rod turns into a living snake. Verse 11 tells us that Pharaoh, after seeing this great miracle, shrugs his shoulders. In so many words, he says, "So what? Big deal." Pharaoh whistles for the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians, to come before his presence, and they come, and they too turn rods into snakes. Now, the obvious question that arises from this is, how did the magicians do it? Was it a deceiving illusion performed by the trickiness of men? Or was it satanic confusion performed by powers of evil? Now, some authors and commentators lean toward the first explanation. It was only a deceiving illusion performed by the trickiness of man. Some authors and commentators think this because there is a written historical record in ancient Egypt regarding magicians who were expert of sleight-of-hand tricks that make it seem that they possess supernatural abilities. Now, from magicians of our days, it's easy to see this point of view. There are magicians today who seemingly cut themselves or others in two and survive. There are magicians who seemingly defy the forces of gravity and elevate themselves, floating next to moving buses. There are magicians who seemingly walk on water. There are magicians who seemingly turn humans into tigers. Magicians who make several flying birds appear from mere handkerchiefs. Magicians who appear to be in one place at one time vanish and end up in the back of the auditorium within seconds. And these tricks seem unexplainable. And some of these tricks seem to be dark and satanic. And yet all such tricks can be explained. And we know this because we have YouTube and we have people who break the code of the magicians and they tell all their secrets online. Now, regarding this incident in Exodus chapter 7, one author writes, quote, "The idea that a skilled magician could use a snake in such a way is no novel concept in the world of magic tricks. Walter Gibson, in his book Secrets of Magic, states that there is a certain type of snake that can be made motionless by applying pressure just below its head. Gibson also notes that the particular species of snake suitable for this stunt happens to be the Egyptian cobra. Along similar lines, Rod Robison, a comedy magician, wrote, quote, "Turning a rod into a snake is easily accomplished by the same method modern-day magicians turn a cane into a flower or handkerchief. I've seen the cane to snake performed by magician Alan Rasko, and he says, believe me, it's impressive." End quote. So those who believe that the Egyptian magician's ability to change a rod into a snake was man's trickiness believe this because they know something about the art of illusion. But they also believe that this may be true because of what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. If you look there, Exodus 8, 18 and 19. The Bible says, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beasts. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." So the magicians changed a rod into a snake. Could there be an explanation behind that regarding man's trickery? Sure. The magicians supposedly made water appear to be blood, like Moses did, as God commanded. Could they perform an illusion to make water turn into blood? Perhaps. And they made frogs appear, chapter 8, verse 2. Is there some way, some trickery, they could produce a bunch of frogs appearing? Perhaps. But the Bible says they could not make lice appear from the dirt and cover the face of the earth. The magicians stood up with their hands in the air saying, "This is the finger of God. This is no trickery. This is not Moses and Aaron. We cannot perform this. This is supernatural." Now others are convinced that the magicians of Egypt did what they did by the power of Satan. This is the second option. They think this was primarily because the Egyptians were zealous worshippers of false gods and false deities. There were over some 80 different gods in Egypt that the Egyptians worshipped. And thus, ultimately, we know, exposing themselves to Satan himself, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. If they were giving their hearts to that which was false and satanic, surely this could be performed by some satanic supernatural means. So we want to know, what's the true answer? Well, the Bible doesn't say explicitly, does it? I think there's a possibility it could be mere tricks. I think there's a high probability that it was demonic influence. And I'm of the opinion that perhaps it was both. I think that it was man's trickery mixed with Satan's deception. But one thing is for sure, either way you lean, whether deceiving magic tricks or supernatural activities, the end result is stamped with the work of Satan. I want you to see that. Whatever way you lean, either way, you have to conclude that Satan was involved. How do we know this? Well, what was the end result of the magician's performance? Well, number one, God's work was discredited. Number two, God's servants looked powerless and foolish. And number three, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Rather than being convinced that God Almighty was the God of all gods, the true and living God, his heart remained hardened and he would not give way to seeking the Lord while he may be found. So we know ultimately Satan was involved in this, because Satan always seeks to discredit the true work of God. And Satan always tries to make God's servants and God's people look powerless and foolish before the eyes of others. And Satan's main goal is to keep the hearts of others hardened so that they do not bow before the Almighty. Now, the central truth I want you to learn from this occasion is how Satan operates. In this account, we see something of Satan's way of attacking the true works of God. And that's our theme this morning. Satan's way of attacking the true works of God. How does he attack God's word? He attacks subtly by imitating. Interesting here that we have the illustration of a snake. If we look back at Genesis chapter 3, how is Satan portrayed? He's portrayed as a snake. And how do we know snakes act? Snakes act subtly. And we see in this passage that Satan attacks the work of God by counterfeiting what is true. Satan's mission today is the same as it was in Moses' day. Satan's mission is to discredit God's work, to disgrace God's servants, and to deceive unbelievers. Get that nailed in your mind. I started them all with D so you'd remember. So if you go home and others ask, what did you learn in Sunday school? You'll remember this. Satan's mission, to discredit God's work, to disgrace God's servants, and then to deceive unbelievers. Now let's look at this as we examine the whole of Christianity today, as we examine the state of the church. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul knew that the devil was real and active. Paul knew that the devil was as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Paul was alerting those whom he loved, those whom he brought to Christ, to beware of the enemy's tactics. And he did the same thing to the church in Corinth. Paul said that they needed to know something about how the enemy works so that they do not remain ignorant to his schemes, to his trickery. Because remaining ignorant of Satan's schemes, Satan gains an advantage over us. And Jesus said, as we go out into the world, we need to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. So you would ask, well, how is Satan attacking the work of God today? Satan did attack the work of God in the day of Moses, in the courts of Pharaoh, before his magicians and before his sorcerers, even before the eyes of Moses and Aaron. Well, today, Satan is attacking the work of God through counterfeit gospels. Gospels that appear to be true gospels, but are not the true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And Paul told us this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So what kind of gospels exist out there? Well, the Scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 15 that there remains in the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, the gospel of circumcision. There were those certain men which came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Except you perform some physical duty, you cannot be a true believer. That's a perversion of the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel according to the Scripture. The apostles knew this. They stood firm for the simple gospel, the gospel of grace by faith, solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that is one form of gospel that exists that the Bible deals with. But then there's the gospel of morality that exists in our day. Now stay with me. You need to know how Satan is working in our midst. He's perverting the gospel by setting up false gospels. And there exists within the state of churches a gospel of morality. And this gospel says, well, I'm good. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't hang out with those who do. I don't watch rated R movies. I don't cuss. I'm not abusive. I've never been to jail. I've never been drunk. I've never smoked drugs in my life. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. Therefore, I deserve to be accepted in the kingdom of God. That's a gospel of morality. They're leaning upon their own goodness rather than Christ. And don't we see that in the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that. Yeah, I've kept them all. I'm really good. What was he holding on to? He was holding on to the gospel of morality. And even the Pharisee, in the account of the Pharisee and publican, he was blinded, holding on to the gospel of morality. I fast, I give of my tithes, I pray, I do all these things, therefore I am righteous. I am a believer. And then there is the gospel of works, also mixed in with this gospel of morality. You ask people their salvation testimony, and what did they immediately say? Well, I was baptized when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. When did you become a Christian? Well, I read my Bible every day. I pray. I fast. I go to church. In fact, I was a drug baby. I was drugged to church my whole life, even since I was a toddler. I've never missed a service yet. I serve in a ministry. I go to the homeless shelter and serve meals. I go on mission trips. I do all these things. How could you know I'm not a Christian? Then there's the gospel of affiliation. The Pharisees and the Jews held on to this gospel as well. And many in our day hold on to this gospel. What did they say to John the Baptist? They said to John the Baptist, "We have Abraham to our father." In other words, because we're Jews and because we're of our father Abraham, we're okay. We are Israelites according to the flesh. And Paul, the apostle, mentions this in Philippians. He said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was zealous. I did all these things, and I was of the tribe of Israel, but all that is dung compared to Christ." There have been many over the centuries who proclaimed, "Well, I belong to the Church of England. I am Catholic. I am Baptist. I am Presbyterian. I am Lutheran. I am Methodist. So I'm Christian. I attended a Christian school. My parents and grandparents are Christians, so I'm okay." Then there's the gospel of quick prayerism or easy believism. Pray this man-made sinner's prayer and you will go to heaven. Repeat these specific words and you will be born again. If you say these specific words sincerely, you are without a doubt a new believer. There's no testimony in the Scripture that salvation comes by repeating specific words in a specific prayer. But some hold on to that, and they hold on to that fast. And even regarding altar calls, some will lean so much so on the altar call practice for their eternal salvation. When did you become a Christian? And they won't mention anything about sin. They won't mention anything about Christ forgiving them, Christ dying on the cross, anything about faith or repentance. All they'll say is, "Well, I wept, I came down, I knelt. It was all the altar call, altar call. They're leaning on the wrong things. Then there's the gospel of biblical knowledge. "Well, I know the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, therefore I'm a Christian. I can debate just about anyone. You want to know about the Trinity? I'll tell you. You want to know about the atonement of Christ? I'll tell you. You want to know about the sufficiency of Scripture? I can tell you and name five verses per doctrine. I know everything about church history." There's a gospel of biblical knowledge, all mind, no heart. And then the gospel of experiences and the gospel of feelings. When did you become a Christian? "Well, one night I was sleeping and I saw a light in my closet." I'm not making this stuff up. Every testimony that I'm telling you are testimonies that I have heard. When did you become a Christian? "Well, I had this vision. I had a near-death experience. I went to heaven and came back. I went to hell and came back. I felt a warm sensation." Again, nothing of sin, nothing of repentance, nothing of faith in Christ, nothing of a new birth, nothing of humility, but it was all experiences and all feelings. Do you see how the devil works? None of these are true biblical gospels. None of these involve being born again by the Spirit of God. And let me tell you, Satan is attacking the work of God today through counterfeit gospels that produce counterfeit Christians. Now, the Bible speaks of false believers hundreds of times in the Bible, and there's a reason for it. Unless you think that this is my hobby horse, let me prove it to you through the Scriptures. Jesus told his followers that the enemy sows tares among the wheat. The enemy, Satan, allows goats to enter the sheepfold. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:21, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." These are those who are convinced that Christ is their Lord. And Jesus says they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said there were those who call him Lord, Lord, who do not the things that he says. In other words, they are not true believers. Paul warned the church in Philippi to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In other words, beware of religious lost people. In Philippians 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul told the church in Rome that not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. He told them that there are many who have an external zeal of God, but not according to inward spiritual knowledge. He warned the believers in Rome to mark them, which caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they have learned, and avoid them, for such people serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul told Timothy that in the world there are those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Paul told Titus that there exist individuals in the church who profess to know God with their lips, but in works they deny him. Paul told the church in Corinth that he was in perils among false brethren. The Apostle John tells his readers that there were false converts who were once in fellowship with believers, but went out from the fellowship of believers, manifesting that they were not believers at all. 1 John 2:19. The Apostle Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, opens his letter exhorting Christians to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because there are certain men crept in unawares, who are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and the apostles agree that there are counterfeit gospels producing counterfeit Christians. And why do they say this? Because they know something about how Satan works. And they're aware of it. They're not going to be sidelined by it. They're not going to be hurt by it. No, if there are counterfeit gospels and counterfeit Christians, this only means that there are counterfeit churches. 2 Corinthians 11:15. The Bible says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, do you see this? Are you still with me? What happened there as Moses and Aaron cast the rod was the true power of God. The magicians come and imitate it, discrediting God's work, keeping men's hearts hard. The same thing still going on. There are counterfeit ministers and preachers. Just because somebody was ordained doesn't mean that they've been called of God. Just because somebody says that they've been inwardly called of the Spirit to preach does not mean that it is so. And these counterfeit pastors are preaching counterfeit sermons. Isaiah affirms that there were prophets who assured others in the land of Israel, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. God told the prophet Jeremiah, there are prophets who prophesy lies in the name of God. They prophesy unto the people the deceit of their own heart. And we have such preachers today in our day. Jesus says, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are wolves, ferocious wolves." Matthew 7:22, 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't we been preachers? Were we not ordained? Were we not overseers of the church?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Judas was such an apostle to teach us this truth. He prayed. He fellowshipped with other preachers. And yet he was lost. Satan filled his heart. He denied the Lord. He died in his sins. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Revelation 2:2, speaking of the church in Ephesus, Jesus Christ says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So there are counterfeit churches filled with counterfeit pastors preaching counterfeit sermons. Somebody says, "Hello, I'm from the Church of Jesus Christ." Sounds legitimate. Well, isn't Jesus the Savior? Isn't Jesus the Redeemer? Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Is it the true gospel? Is it a true church? Somebody says, "I'm from the Church of Christ." Scientist. Are they true believers? Preaching a true gospel? True church? "I'm from Kingdom Hall." Now let's be fair, as I always try to be. We could say the same thing about Roman Catholics. We could say the same thing about Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Baptists. There are Baptist churches who are wayward. They have Baptists in their name, but they are everything but Baptists in their doctrine. And like the Egyptians, it may be men working through their trickery, but ultimately it's satanic. You know, it was R.L. Hubbard, Ron R. Hubbard, the creator of Scientology, who said, "If a man wants to make a lot of money, he just has to start his own religion." Peter did say that there would be pastors seeking a pastorate just merely for money, lording over the flock. So think through the craftiness of Satan. If Satan can produce counterfeit churches filled with counterfeit Christians who believe counterfeit gospels, do you know what he is going to cause? He's going to cause three things. He is going to cause confusion, he is going to cause contention, and he's going to cause carelessness. Now stay with me, this is important. I know it's a dark subject, obviously, because we're talking about Satan, but we need to be aware of it. He's going to cause confusion, which he's already succeeded at. He's going to confuse other believers. There will be a great confusion regarding what true salvation is if there are counterfeit gospels. There will be confusion regarding what the Christian life is if there are false churches preaching a false message about what the Christian life is. There must be a carnal Christianity. I guess you can be a believer in Jesus and act like the devil if you want to. You can live worldly because Jesus is just love. Right? There's no judgment, no discipline of the Father. Do what you want. Live in grace. Experience grace. There's going to be confusion to the world regarding what true Christianity is. They're going to look at the church and say, "I guess you don't have to change to become a Christian. I guess Christ doesn't really make one into a new creation. I guess Jesus is just an add-on. He's just a hobby. He's just someone I can meet on Sundays. He's just a crutch to lean on during difficult times." Do you see that all this is going to confuse others and keep them from being saved? Do you see how it's satanic? But then it's also going to cause contention. It was the mixed multitude that came into the fellowship of Israel when they left Egypt that then caused the Israelites to complain against God and against their leader. And we see that today. The work of Satan creeps into the church. He's so sly. He works its way in, and then he sprouts. Lost people will create contention in churches, if they have no love, if they're not filled with grace, if they're not willing to forgive, if they're not willing to search the scriptures to see what is truth, you're ultimately going to have opposition. You're going to have church splits over the color of carpets. You're going to have Christian divorce over petty issues because Christ is not in them. It's going to discourage faithful members and faithful pastors. Faithful church members are going to look around and they're going to say, why aren't people committed? Pastors are going to preach and they're going to think, why aren't people moving forward for the Lord? And it's all because they're counterfeit. You see, this is Satan causing confusion, causing contention. And then it produces carelessness. When Christians and preachers think everything is okay and everyone is okay, they are not going to fervently pray. They will not come to the prayer meetings. They will not ask prayer for their parents, grandparents, children, spouses who profess to know God, who show no evidence of change. When Christians and preachers think everyone who professes Christ is a true Christian, Christians won't evangelize. They will expect all to be children of God, and there will be no preaching of the gospel. And this is precisely what is happening in our churches. Preachers preach on how to be a godly employee. They preach on end times. They preach on financial responsibility. They preach on child rearing. They preach on marriage, but they do not preach the gospel. They do not plead. They do not urge. They do not press people with their sin and their lost condition. They do not exhort them to flee to the Savior because they think they've come to church. They're okay. When a preacher does preach the gospel and preach it consistently, he gets criticized for it. I heard a testimony recently about a pastor who Sunday mornings was faithful in preaching the gospel because that was the time most guests came to his church, and he wanted to keep Christ at the center of the attention of the church. And another leader in the church said, you're preaching the gospel way too much. Do you really think that there are lost people among us? And the pastor said, of course. Of course. And statistically, in the disciples, if there was one in 12 that we know was lost, let's do the math. How much better would it be to preach Christ? And believers should have the heart to say, yes, pastor, preach the gospel and urge, because at any moment, God may awaken a sinner. At any moment, God may strip somebody of their own self-righteousness and false hope. At any moment, there may be visitors who come in who've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, and this may be our only opportunity. So preach Christ. And as Christ is preached, believers want to hold fast to that message and say, yes, this is the gospel that I have preached. And I'm thankful for preachers in the past that have preached it, because that's how I came to faith in Christ. Oh, yes. I'm always troubled by those who say, you preach Christ too much. You preach the gospel too much. Preach something else. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Jesus preached one message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your wicked ways. So do you see the subtleness of Satan in all this? Why did Jesus tell us about Satan's mission? The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan is stealing the souls of men, killing and destroying biblical truth, and destroying the church from within. False believers tear down the spirit. They cause contention. They discourage pastors. They cause confusion to real believers regarding the gospel and the Christian life. False believers keep the lost from seeking the Lord, and the lost then say that the church is filled with hypocrites. Now, all this may discourage you. You may say, well, this was a damp Sunday school. this was a discouraging topic? No, look back at the text. Exodus chapter 7, verse number 12. You may wonder, should we go on? Should we proceed? There's so much against us. What shall we do? Look at verse 12. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Don't stop there. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you see what God did? God performed a great, true miracle. The Egyptian magicians imitated that miracle, and God wasn't going to allow man to win. God says, watch this. And God swallows the falseness up. What did Jesus Christ say? Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan will not have the victory because Jesus is the Almighty, the Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. He which was and is to come, the Almighty. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, the only wise potentate. The true gospel cannot fail. False gospels will not prevail. False churches will not prevail. False pastors will not prevail. God will accomplish His work even in the midst of all this falseness. That's our hope. That's our hope. Listen to the words of Luther in the song, A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with the devil's field should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Just like one little snake failed the rest, so one gospel word shall destroy the works of Satan. I'm so glad for the work of God in my own heart. I was deceived for 10 years. I made a profession of faith in a junior church setting. It was asked how many would like to go to heaven. I rose my hand. I went forward. I talked to the gentleman in the back office. I nodded my head at all the right questions. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I don't want to go to hell. Yes, I want to go to heaven. He said, repeat the prayer. I repeated the prayer. I thought I was saved. Till I was 16. And at a summer youth camp, somebody asked a question I had heard 100 times before. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure you would die and be received into the kingdom of God? Are you sure that all would be well with your soul? And the Spirit came mightily upon my heart, and I knew I was unjust. I knew I was sinful. I knew I was guilty. I knew I deserved hell. But I also knew the good news of Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in that moment, God brought me to Himself. The true gospel prevailed in my life. Though I was deceived, though I was blind, though I was hardened, God allowed the gospel to conquer. So it's not hopeless. And you may know family members and friends. And you may talk to co-workers and neighbors. And you may wonder. Keep praying. Keep preaching. Keep pursuing. Now, how can we be kept from being deceived by the wicked one? There's really only one application. By knowing God's word. By knowing truth. If he's the liar, we combat the liar with truth. And don't we see that in the illustration of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? Jesus said 3 times, it is written, it is written, it is written. So Jesus' attack mode was through Scripture, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. God has said, this is the only thing that will keep us from being fooled or deceived, to test all things, to see if what we're hearing and seeing is true. And that's how you test a genuine $100 bill. You hold it up to the light. What are you looking for? You're looking for that security strip, right? And so anything that we hear and see, it looks Christian. Is it true? Is this the true work of God? What do? We hold it up. We look to Scripture. And do we see? The prophet said if they have no light in them, it's because they are not of the light. The light of God. So we test all things. We seek to be Berean believers. We receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily to see if what we hear is truly God's word. And G. Campbell Morgan said, the noble hearer is not the man who immediately says yes to the interpretation of the preacher. The noble hearer is the man who appeals again and again to the Scriptures themselves to find out if these things be true. And we need to do that. With counterfeit gospels, everything. Counterfeit Christians. Are they true? Do their testimony, does their testimony line up with the assurances given in 1 John, with what Christ has said? Not all that glimmers is gold. There's fool's gold out there. So that's why we need to examine ourselves. And that's why I am constantly pressing others to examine themselves. And it's not our profession that really matters. It's not really our verbal profession that matters. Do you know our verbal profession has little weight with God? It's the evidence of our life that has the weight. Have we been changed? Have we been transformed? Are we a new creation? And do we have a new love for Christ? Do we have an awakening? Do we have life? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit manifesting itself in our actions? That's how we know the true work of God from the imitation.